Father, thank you so much for the wonderful gift you have given us to encourage, to instruct, to teach, and to fill our minds and our hearts with your knowledge and love to you that we have in the sacred scriptures. As we open this last book, continue to help us, continue to give us eyes to see and hearts that are stunned with the realities that we see presented before us. So come draw us in, we pray, and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I'd like to begin this evening with a reading from the Chronicles of Narnia. This is in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's near the end of it, in chapter 10 of it, actually, Peter's first battle. So some context here up until this point in the story. They have heard about Aslan. They've heard about him. They've heard about him from the beavers. They've heard about him from a few other people. And they've even heard that Aslan's on the move, right? This is what's going on in the story. This is totally foreign to you. Try to hang in. You'll see the connection here in just a moment. But right before Peter's first battle, they get a glimpse of the lion, and this is how the story describes it. Perhaps some of the images are appropriate for what we're learning about in Revelation, so these are fantastical, whimsical creatures. Here we go. Aslan stood in the center of a crowd of creatures who had grouped themselves round him in the shape of a half moon. There were tree women there, and well women, dryads and naiads, as they used to be called in our world. Love those little narrator comments that Lewis gives, like, what? Who had stringed instruments. It was they who had made the music. There were four great centaurs. The horse part of them was like huge English farm horses, and the man part was like stern but beautiful giants. There was also a unicorn and a bull with the head of a man and a pelican and an eagle and a great dog. I'm not sure what's happening there. And next to Aslan stood two leopards, of whom one carried his crown and the other his standard. Now that's just to set the scene. Here's what's happening. But as for Aslan himself, the beavers and the children didn't know what to do or to say when they saw him. People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If these children had ever thought so, they were cured of it now. For when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great, royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes. And then they found that they couldn't look at him and went all trembly. I'll stop there, hang you in suspense. You can read it for yourself. But something of that feeling, something cannot be at the same time good and terrible, beautiful and disastrous feeling, coming to the end of you at the same time. Well, John, in our text, as we finish out chapter 1 in Revelation tonight, verse 9 to 20, feels something of the same thing, something that is good and terrible at the same time, that when he sees Jesus, he drops down at his feet as though dead. So anytime anyone approached Aslan, there was always a mix of wonder and terror, delight and dread. And in another place, Lewis says, there's a type of happiness and wonder that makes you serious. I think this is very similar to what John felt here when he saw this vision of the Son of Man exalted, and his face like the full strength of the sun, is what it says here. But anywho, we can talk about the text a lot. Let's go into the text. There are four chunks or portions of Revelation 1, 9 to 20. First, in verse 9 to 11, we find John's commission. In verse 12 to 16, we see John's vision. In verse 17, the first part, we see John's reaction. Then from 17, the back part, to verse 20, we see John's interpretation. So John's commission, vision, reaction, and interpretation. That's our 4 points this evening. We'll go through them one at a time and then take questions. And sufficiently, I'm sure, answer all your questions about the book of Revelation. Let's start with John's commission. Verse 9 to 11. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. These verses form what is, I think in truth, the conclusion of the introduction of the book of Revelation. Verse 9 to 11 reads very similar to the callings and commissions of Old Testament apocalyptic prophets. Specifically, if you track, if you have on your phone, let's say, you have Ezekiel 1 and 2 open, and you have your Bible open to Revelation 1, and you go through them line by line, you see a lot of similarities, a lot of similar language, similar descriptions, and similar responsive, which is just another proof that this book's nature is apocalyptic in genre. So here we have John reminding these suffering churches that he's not only one of them as their brother, but he's a partner with them in 3 things. He's partnering with them in 3 things: in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and in the perseverance or the patient endurance. And all 3 of these things, by the way, just happen to be in Jesus. And so they're not having tribulation outside of Jesus. There's not a kingdom outside of Jesus. And there's not perseverance outside of Jesus. But all 3 of these things, tribulation, kingdom, perseverance, are found in Jesus. And John begins by saying, I, your brother John, am experiencing all these same things that you are. So it's interesting here, because if you go back into chapter 1, back further into chapter 1, we're still in chapter 1. It says in verse 6 that God, that when he freed us from our sins by his blood, he made us something. He made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we see there's this glorious kingly, priestly element to Christians. Yet now, as John gets into this letter in verse 9 to 11, what do we see? This priestly kingdom is now a suffering kingdom. Not an exalted kingdom. Yet there is exaltation, but there's also suffering. And so we see what's going on. And John says, you're not dealing with these things on your own. I have suffered along with you. And as the book of Acts and as John's own testimony shows us in other parts of historical works, John's ministry, which was based in one of these cities, in the city of Ephesus, was apparently going so well and having such an impact on the Ephesians that the Ephesian authorities decided to suppress John's influence and exile him to an island called Patmos, because they didn't want him to have influence anymore. Patmos was where the authorities sent people that they concluded were unfit for ordinary life. You can imagine the type of peers John was now doing life with on Patmos, not the normal types of characters that he was used to doing life with. But did you notice in verse 9 that it holds within it the same words found in verse 2? John was on Patmos, why? On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I mean, this is perhaps a bit of a side point, but it's something that's important to be reminded of, especially as we get into these suffering 7 churches. This teaches us that when one follows the will of God and proclaiming the gospel of God, it does not always lead to comfort. It does not always lead to comfort or peace. John preached the gospel in Ephesus. There are some theologians who believe young Timothy was there as well. And so Timothy had a lot of very good mentors. But because of John's faithfulness in preaching the gospel of God, he was exiled to Patmos by the authorities. The believers that he's writing to need to be reminded that they are suffering persecution from the anger of those who don't know God because of their faithfulness to God. They're faithful to God, therefore they will suffer from the authorities of God, even though they disbelieve in God in the city. And so we need to be reminded of the same thing. We should never seek suffering. We do not have a martyr complex. We should never have such a thing. We do not come away from an evangelistic conversation if they yelled at us and threw dead cats at us, rejoicing that we were so worthy to be counted of suffering, when really we're just kind of not very gracious in our gospel presentation, and they're not so much angry at our gospel conversation as they're angry at our personality. This is not what's in view here. Suffering for the gospel will happen, but it's the gospel that we should suffer with, and when that happens, conflict and controversy and instability and strife and struggle are going to be normal when one decides to obey God and be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. Why else, in his introduction to these seven churches, would John include these three things? Tribulations, a kingdom, and patient endurance, along with the other descriptions of the kingdom. Perhaps you've heard someone say, the center of God's will is the best place for you. Or perhaps you may say the safest place for you. It's a true statement. The center of God's revealed will in the scripture is always the best place to be. But Jesus was in the exact center of God's revealed will for him. And was that the safest place for him? That was the most dangerous place for him. Physically, it killed him. In the long run, all those promises and all this language is true, but right now, no. We need to be reminded of such things. John knew it, these churches knew it in part, and they were about to know it in greater detail. And we should know it too, so that when the mocking or something worse comes, we will be ready. This is partly why John wrote this book, or why God revealed it to John, to encourage the churches who are suffering to stand firm. In verse 10 and 11, we find the commission itself. John begins by saying, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, as you can imagine, there are wild interpretations of this, but what this means is that on the Lord's day, it doesn't mention Sabbath here, it just mentions on the Lord's day, meaning Sunday. This was the this is the historical and traditional name for Sunday when Christians gather together for worship. We saw this throughout the book of Acts. We see this John calling it here the Lord's Day when they were gathered together. He's in the Spirit, meaning filled with the Holy Spirit, not caught up to heavenly visions like Paul and the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. It means that this revelation in the Spirit was given by God to John. Ezekiel's call is similar here, immersed in the Holy Spirit. And so John's immersion in the Holy Spirit in verse 10 is not something that we should try to replicate. It is rather something that exists to validate the book of the Revelation. When we read in the Spirit, some people interpret this and say, as we gather together on the Lord's Day, we should try and boil ourselves up and try to get enough fervor so we feel in the Spirit. Well, the rest of the New Testament says that as soon as we convert and we believe in Jesus, we get the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So we're always in the Spirit. But John here, the exception to the norm, is filled with so much of the Holy Spirit that he has a revelation. And we find that God does this to him for a purpose, not to make much of John, not to make much of the Holy Spirit, but to encourage suffering churches. This is what's in view here. So there John is worshiping on the Lord's Day like he's done week after week after week. After the ascension and resurrection, he's caught up in the Holy Spirit, and in Exodus-like manner, remember, Israel gets to the mountain, Exodus 19, they hear the trumpet. The voice of God sounds to them like a trumpet coming from the mountain. In Exodus-like manner, John hears a voice that's like a trumpet telling him to write all that he sees to these seven churches. This is John's commission. Next, John's vision, verse 12 to 16. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And notice what he saw first. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This vision of Christ that John has just witnessed is one of overwhelming glory. In this vision, John is introduced to Jesus as he is and as he will be throughout the entire book of Revelation. And think, John was at the Transfiguration, and he was in awe of Jesus transfigured in his glory. Here, it's as if there's a heightening to what John sees. He gets a vision into heaven itself and sees the exalted Christ as if in his abode. It was too overwhelming for John, to say the least, and what he now sees is almost too marvelous for words, but we know it wasn't because he wrote down words. As best as he could, being carried along by the Spirit, he wrote down a description of what he saw. And he reveals Jesus to be the cosmic judge, priest, and ruler of the church as a result of his victory over death. Now, be careful with this vision. We're not to see this vision as describing who Jesus is physically. Jesus has a tongue, not a sword for a tongue. But we get what's going on, right? It's not Jesus physically, it's Jesus symbolically. He's figuratively described in his might and majesty and glorious power. Or to put it another way, one commentator put it, the symbols seen by John in the vision reveal not what Jesus looks like, but what he is like. Not what Jesus looks like, but what he is like. The vision shows us how things are, not how they look to the physical eye. Which reminds us, in the invisible realm, there are realities that are at work that we cannot see. And John, in the Spirit, on the Lord's Day, gets a peeled back vision into such a setting. But notice John doesn't immediately see Jesus. He immediately sees lampstands, seven of them, and then he sees one standing in the midst of them. He sees one standing in their midst. That John sees seven golden lampstands is an allusion to Exodus, to Numbers, and particularly Zechariah 4, where we see the lampstand imagery symbolically representing a literal people. So just because something's symbolic doesn't mean it has nothing to do with literalness or tangible, touchable stuff. The lampstands were really there. They symbolized something that couldn't fit in the sanctuary. And this is what John the scene. He sees seven golden lampstands, and since John is using the number seven to indicate completeness, the vision of the seven golden lampstands is not only a vision of these seven churches, but a vision of all churches throughout all time, the universal church, or historically, the Catholic Church, lowercase c, the universal church. This is confirmed for us in verse 20. We'll get there. But there, Jesus just says the lampstands do represent the church. We'll look at that more when we get there. And then in the midst of them, though, John sees one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. A Jewish audience would have immediately understood this imagery. I think they would have immediately understood at least four things that we are at a bit of a distance from. So first, one like a son of man. Where is that from? Daniel. Sorry? Nope. One like a son of man. Daniel 7. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, when the Ancient of Days is revealed to Daniel and he sees one coming on the clouds, the Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite title for himself all throughout the Gospels, because he is this Messiah, the one standing not only in heaven with his Father, but in the midst of his church in the vision that John's seen. So they not only would have seen Daniel first, but second, that Jesus is standing in the midst of his church indicates with his long robe and sash that he is the true priest of the church. He is the true priest of the church. And remember, the Old Testament priests in the tabernacle, the movable one, and then the temple, the permanent fixed building, it was the priest that had the job of tending to the lampstands. Now, what did this look like? Remember, they were filled with oil from crushed olives. Is there any coincidence in that when Jesus was pouring out in prayer to his Father the night before the cross, he was at Gethsemane, the big olive press where he would be squished and out would flow redeeming oil, anointing the church? We can use some of this imagery here. But back to the priests, they would trim the lamps, remove the old wicks, replace them with new wicks, refill them with new oil, and relight any lamps that were to go out. That was the Old Testament priest job, one of them, one of the many. And so we see the imagery being employed here, right? Jesus, in the midst of his church, standing, the Son of Man that he is, in power and majesty, in priestly honor and dignity, what's he doing? He's tending to the churches. This high and majestic king, whose voice is like the roar of many waters, is lovingly tending the wicks of these churches so that their lights will not go out in the midst of a world that just wants to crush their candle. He will see to it, he will uphold, he will build his church by warning, encouraging, instructing, sustaining, and strengthening his suffering people. That's what they would have got, secondly. Thirdly, that Jesus is standing in the midst of his church evokes the imagery of a king or a ruler standing among his people, leading, ruling, and reigning over them. Now, some of you may get kingly images here. We started with Narnia. In the very next chapter, Peter would become High King Peter, where he one day would take a seat on the throne at Caer Paravel and rule all of Narnia. Or perhaps you have an image of Sean Connery ruling amid the round table among the knights of King Arthur. Or some of you, perhaps more disappointedly so, I've heard, and more relevant, you think of Mufasa ruling and standing in his pride on Pride Rock over all the land where the sun touches, right? How much greater is Christ the King who stands in the midst of his people? Daniel 7, before the image of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man coming on clouds in power, in verse 9 to 10, says this. It's a similar breathtaking image of God the Father. It says this. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then we have the imagery, the Son of Man coming on clouds of power. Lesson, this Jesus standing in the midst of his church is not only standing as priest, he is standing as king. He is standing as king over his people who defends and protects his people. Fourth, that we see Jesus standing among his church suggests that this same Jesus who is tender priest and resilient king for his people, leading his people, will soon come back as the supreme judge of all the earth. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice like the roar of many waters. So think, his fiery gaze, his firm stance, his thunderous voice. These are not images that the unbelieving will be rocked to sleep with. Right? These are images that will terrify the enemies of this king. They'll terrify the enemies of this king, and a fearful sweetness will come to those who've embraced such a king. Holding seven stars in his right hand indicates that Jesus as judge is over all heaven and earth, the stars and the lampstands. But I think, again, chapter 1, verse 20 reveals to us that these stars are not meant to be stars. They're meant to be the angels of the churches. So perhaps we think of Psalm 91. You will have charge concerning your angels who will guard us, Psalm 91 says. And so angels are wielded by this king standing victoriously as priest and king and judge in the midst of his people over all the world. That's the image we have here. Some commentators actually believe these stars to be the elders or pastors of churches. That's a minority view, but it is a view. That a sharp sword is coming out of the mouth Jesus isn't, remember, to indicate that he no longer has a tongue, and now it's a sword, but to indicate that his words have a double edge to them, right? They bring comfort. Even though they pierce, they comfort God's people. And even though they pierce, they terrorize his enemies. And he is able to bring them to swift destruction whenever he deems fit. We think of Hebrews 4:12 that says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And then we see his face. We see his face. Like the full brightness of the sun. Did any of you as kids play the sun stare game? It's a bad game to play, kids. Don't play it. Just realize some of you are in here. Don't play this game. But I remember trying to do this as a boy, and there are some comedians that joke about this, and we just, oh, I can't do it, right? Thankfully, it was only a few seconds, and we turned away because we were all warned graciously by our mothers, we look too long, we can't see anymore, right? But think about this. Jesus' face, like the full brightness of the sun, shows in him is light. And there is no darkness. And that light, John 1, verse 4 and 5, is the life of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is who Jesus is. This is who Jesus is. This is the same Jesus John walked with years earlier, the same Jesus he leaned against at the Last Supper, the same Jesus that he saw die, rise, and ascend. And now in the Spirit, it's the Jesus he sees in all his glory. That's the vision. Let's look at the response now. This is 17a, which is just a way to say the first part of verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This response is similar to everyone's response in Scripture that encounters an angel or God himself. Remember Isaiah, he beheld God in his glory after the threefold song of holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And what did Isaiah do? Did he sit back with popcorn and a cherry Coke and say, oh, this is a good movie. Maybe I'll change the channel. He said, woe is me, for I am unclean and I dwell amidst an unclean people. John's response here is similar, not only to Isaiah's response, but Paul's response on the Damascus Road. Struck blind by the glory of the full blazing Son of God. And so John, having just witnessed the cosmic Christ standing in the midst of his church, victorious as judge, priest, ruler, and coming king, this is mightily instructive for us. It's mightily instructive for a modern church that has softened the picture of Jesus. Right? I do think we see in John's response here the attitude of heart that we're called to have in regard to God, his word, his church, and everything that is associated with him. I remember back in college, so 16 years ago now, I worked at a summer camp, actually with Holly. It was the summer we started dating, right? This was that summer? I was the camp pastor, anywho, but yeah, camp pastor's dating one of the counselors. It was good. Didn't look suspicious at all, right? I'm going to go see how this group is doing over here. Anyway, before the summer started and the kids came, there was a big dinner for all the staff to meet, and me being the camp pastor, I was told, I had to be told, I'm young and immature at this moment, hey, you should go mingle and meet people. You're the camp pastor. I'm like, oh, yeah, it's a good idea. It's a good idea. So I'm going around talking to people and shaking hands. I'm like, oh, where are you from? Where are you from? What do you do? What are you going to do? Oh, you graduated. You have a job yet? No. What? Oh, moving back with mom. That was a general theme among the students during this time. But then I came to one of the Bible study leaders. It was an older woman. And I got to know her. And the conversation was going swimmingly until she said that she talks with Jesus as she's gardening. And you're like, well, what's strange about that? Well, I'm thinking about this. And she said, I interpreted it as, oh, well, that's good. We're praying in all of life, right? She's sitting there gardening and she's just praying. Like, no problems there, right? I need to do this more when I'm out and about. You know, pray without ceasing. This is all going in my mind. And so she sees me kind of thinking through some of this stuff, right? Because one of the, maybe it's good, maybe it's bad, one of the things about me, I think if I'm thinking it, sometimes I have a hard time hiding it, you know, on my face. But anyway, she saw me thinking about this and she said, no, Jesus comes to me and we talk. Like, he sits down next to me and we talk. And I was like, about what? Roses? Probably tulips, right? as you get there. Well, when she went on to describe this, the one thing that was glaringly missing from her chats with the physical Jesus was this feeling that John felt. She never fell down at his feet as though dead. She never proclaimed a woe against her like Isaiah. She never was struck blind with the blazing glory of the Son of God. She was never overwhelmed or washed over with a voice that's like a roar of many waters. The bronze and steady stance of Jesus never made two holes in her garden. And it was very apparent that she had made a God of her own making. One that was softened, that was friendly. Now don't get me wrong, Jesus is our friend. He says this to us in John 13 and 15. Jesus is our older brother, Hebrews even says. But he's still the king. He's still the king. He loses none of his kingliness in his friendliness with us. I think we need to be rebuked by the cosmic Christ of John's vision. We have too softened Jesus. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary on Revelation, one you should get, it's called The Triumph of the Lamb, he put it like this. We need to see Jesus, to meet his blazing eyes of heart-searching holiness, to wake up at the trumpet blast of his voice, to respond to his jealous demand for exclusive and passionate loyalty, shocked insensible by the impact of his splendor. We need then to hear his words of compassionate comfort, quelling our fears and quickening our hopes. Every congregation, whatever its struggle at its post on the battlefront, needs to fix its eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And so how appropriate that before all the fascinating details of this apocalypse, of this book, John sees the author of it. In all the debates about Revelation, where's that in it? Where's chapter 1 in the cosmic vision of Christ and all the debates about the eschatology here? If it's not there, we're wrong. How appropriate. Before all the details come, we see the one whom this revelation concerns. So, we've seen a lot. Let's close the text in the back half of 17 to 20 with John's interpretation. This is what he says. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery," this is a very helpful verse that helps us interpret the rest of the chapter. "As for the mystery, the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches." I love the condescension. John needs help understanding what he's seeing, and God tells him what he's seeing. So let's linger here briefly before we talk about some takeaways for this evening. Normally, in Old Testament apocalyptic literature, so think Ezekiel, parts of Isaiah, parts of Daniel, parts of Zechariah, etc., we have the vision, and then thankfully, we have right after it the interpretation of the vision. We have the same here. We have the vision of the Son of Man, and then the interpretation of the vision of the Son of Man. Jesus gives John and all who read these words the gospel. after John falls as though dead at the firm feet of Christ, he speaks words of consoling compassion and comfort. Fear not. That's lovely, isn't it? Fear not. Why should John no longer fear? Because again, now for the second time we've heard in chapter 1, Jesus is the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last. We can also say he's the Genesis to the Revelation. He is everything. In him is everything that John needs. He is the living one who did die, but behold, is alive, not just alive, but alive forevermore. Only on the cross do we have a completely holy God and a completely loving God simultaneously. In his holiness, God demanded that our sin be punished, and the penalty of his sin is of our sin is death. But in his love, God demonstrated his mercy and grace. His mercy shown in that God withheld the death we deserved and gived us the grace we didn't. Bearing the shame and full wrath of God in behalf of all who would ever believe in him, Jesus truly died. But he didn't stay dead. I am alive forevermore, he says. And he now, because of this, holds the keys of death and Hades in his hands. This is the vision that John is to write. The vision of what he has seen, of what is, and what is to come. So last week, insert here just a small point, I think it's important. Joe Kirby was back there right where Andrew is. He asked a question. He said, what are the other interpretations of this? If you think this is one book telling the same story seven times, increasing in its intensity each time. And I said, well, and then he went into some more, like this is partly for the past, partly for the future. He said, what are the other options? I said, okay, well, there's one group that believes all of Revelation is all future. Nothing has anything to do with our moment or the past. And another group believes Revelation is all past, nothing to do with right now or the future. Notice what John is to write to these churches. What is and what is to come. Why, if this book was only for the past, is John to write what is to come? Just a small point. But here's some takeaways, I think, from this last section of chapter 1. Three of them. The church is a suffering church, wherever it exists. Where the true church is, it will always be a church that fits the description of the character of the Apostle Paul. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Suffering church is the church. They say... People say, I mean, I don't know how you really quantify this, taking all of church history into account. Perhaps it's just our modern sensitivities to hyperbole, to exaggeration. But they say that the 20th century was the bloodiest century for those who believe in Jesus, that more people died for their faith in the past 100 years than in all of church history combined. Usually after that comment is something like, what's to come? It's kind of terrifying thinking about this. It's hard to quantify something like that, but you get the gist. Wherever the true church exists, it's always a suffering church. But secondly, Jesus is always in the midst of his church. He's tending the wicks so they never go out. He's tending the lampstands, that they remain a lampstand, that they shine to their cities, big or small. He is always tending, holding, sustaining, working, rebuking, instructing, nourishing, loving, and leading his people, us. So we can then answer the question, how do we know we'll wake up a Christian tomorrow or 10 years from now? Because Jesus will never stop tending his church. That's why. That's what we know. We can hold fast to him because he holds fast to us. So the church is a suffering church. Jesus is always with his church. And third and last, we need to re-examine our view of Jesus. This is a reality that we've forgotten in this age, I think. He is our brother, yes. He is our friend, yes. But he is the majestic king who has conquered, who now, because of his conquering victory, holds the keys of death and Hades, before whose feet we would all fall dead if he showed up right now. The whole of Christ must be embraced in order for the whole counsel of God to be truly taught in the church.